Mark chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 14, reading through verse 20, reminding you that this is the Word of God. Let's give attention to its reading this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Amen. This is God's infallible word. Let's pause for a moment as we ask for the Spirit's help, as we always do, as we consider this portion of his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, as we have enjoyed the privilege of worship this morning, we recognize that even now we are still worshiping you as we sit and listen to you. We pray that you would speak and that you would help us, that you would give us the Spirit who penned these things, knowing that these things point us to Christ and tell us how to live before him. We pray that you would inform us and strengthen us and edify us, that indeed you would open our hearts and our minds to these glorious truths penned in your word. Help us even now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Among the great number of books that was authored by C.S. Lewis is the highly provocative The Screwtape Letters. In it, the profound Englishman had the devil brief his nephew Wormwood on the subtleties and techniques of tempting people. The goal, he contends and counsels, is not wickedness, or that is to tempt people with wickedness, but to tempt God's people with indifference. Satan cautions his nephew to keep the prospect, the patient, comfortable at all costs. If he should become concerned about anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans, not to worry. It could induce indigestion. And then this definitive job description handed down to the nephew: "I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care." Now I wonder, as you examine your Christian life and you consider this what is undoubtedly a fictional account of circumstances that happen, I wonder, as you evaluate and look at your Christian life, is this how you see the Christian life? One that is lived functionally with indifference. One that just finds you sailing along your day, moving from thing to thing and item to item and appointment to appointments with little or no regard for the words that you just heard read in your hearing this morning. That is, of course, the gospel of Christ, or more to the point, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the Christian life as one of indifference? My friends, that is not the gospel. And it is certainly not how one should define or even approach Christianity at all. The gospel indeed requires a turning away from action, not seeking to alleviate the guilt-ridden agony that often comes when we sin against a holy God. And that's what the world does. They seek to assuage the murmuring of their own conscience and the plaguing of their own soul with other things in order to silence those things that bother them. things that only Christ can solve. No, the Christian life is not merely a matter of turning away in indifference to things that might bother your conscience. It is indeed embracing the very Savior who brought these things to us. It is a wholesale giving of our wants and desires, wishes and pursuits, all in favor of a life lived exclusively for the wishes of another. This is what Christianity looks like. Hardly one of indifference. A life that says, I no longer am my own, I've been bought with a price. A life that says, I will live my life now in the frame of self-denial. A life that says, I want what Christ wants and nothing more, even if it means my own ruin. That is hardly a life defined by indifference. Christianity is to care. Not about what you want, your desires, but what the Savior wants. Indeed, your desires should be those of the Savior himself. Hardly one of indifference, wouldn't you say? One that is a pursuit. Much like the four men that we're going to meet in this context this morning. Men who did not only followed, gave up all to follow the Savior, but note what they gave up. They left their own father in a boat, that they might follow the wishes and demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this narrative this morning, we have, after having considered the coming of the Messiah last week, that which he came to do, his purpose and mission, now we come to the emphasis of what the Savior does in his earthly ministry, and that is to preach. That is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim his kingdom, his Father's kingdom, to a sin-wrecked world. This is what he did, and this is what he did always as he ministered in that 3 and 3.5 year period of his life. And in that context, we note the results of his preaching, don't we? Four men, not seminary trained, not smart guys necessarily, average blue-collar, middle America, middle Palestine, workers, fishermen who heard the gospel proclaimed by the one who is the gospel, and they were changed. Radically so, not to indifference, but to a radical pursuit of Christ and all that he demands of his followers. And so this morning, I want to show you, with the Spirit's help, I want to show you the Savior's call to repent and believe in him and to live a life not of indifference, not a life of indifference, but a life that is desirous to do all the Lord's commands. I want to show you how Christ in his preaching, how he proclaims the excellencies of his kingdom to sinners, how he calls people to repent. That's the message. And in so doing, as we turn to him and look to him by faith believing, we are then commissioned, called by him, then to serve him, not indifferently, but with a rabid, holy zeal to do all that he has, in fact, told us. We're going to consider this in 2 points, and I do apologize for not printing the outlines this morning. I have no idea why I didn't, but in God's providence. But there are 2 points this morning in this passage. First, we're going to consider the preaching of the gospel. This will take up the bulk of the sermon. One verse, the preaching of the gospel, and then we will see the pupils of the preacher. The preaching of the gospel, what Christ preached, what every minister of the gospel should preach. And then the pupils, those who responded to it, who heard it and responded to the call of the gospel upon their lives to live zealous lives, not indifferent, but zealous lives for the one who proclaimed it to them. Let's first consider the preaching of the gospel. We note right away there in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, now after John was arrested, Mark spends almost no time and spills almost no ink into the very issues that affected John the Baptist's arrest and then subsequent death. If you want to read more about that, you'll have to consider the words of Matthew or Luke. He simply mentions it to hasten on to the main point of what he wants to highlight here. In a very quick, moving way, he just gives a passing comment to John being arrested, and then we move on. Jesus came into Galilee. What exactly did he come into Galilee to do? He wasn't on a tourist trip. He wasn't sightseeing. He wasn't visiting and looking at the mountains that he made and say, yep, that's where I put that, and those rocks, that's where I put those too. No, Mark tells us he came into Galilee to proclaim the gospel of God. To proclaim, to keruso, to preach as a herald, the message of God, the gospel, the good news that he alone is the embodiment of. He came to proclaim a message. What was that message? Well, we note that the long-awaited time of the promised Messiah has come. He is now here in the flesh, there in Galilee. He is there to preach, to show forth the excellencies of God's kingdom. This long-awaited time has occurred. And he comes to preach, to come in the fullness of time, to proclaim the glories of heaven. The good news has now come to men in fulfillment, in fullness, in the person of the one preaching. Not only is he the preacher, he's also the one of whom he preaches. Unlike men today, standing in pulpits, at least they ought to be, across this country, wherever they may be, proclaiming the gospel of God to men and women, boys and girls, we don't preach ourselves. The Apostle Paul says we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ and him crucified. Here is the only time in the Bible where you will read of a man who preaches himself, because he's the gospel. He is the good news. He came into Galilee to proclaim the good news of God to sinners. He came to do what the prophet Isaiah said he would do. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, the good news that God saves sinners. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, we read of the comforting words of Jehovah to the beleaguered people, where he says to them, comfort, comfort my people. He's saying it to the preacher, but he's really saying this to his son, who will then fulfill this whole thing with his people in his advent, in his ministry on earth. And what is it that Jesus does? He comforts God's people. What does he do? He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to them. And cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Dropping down further into the chapter, picking up in verse 9, again we read of the heralding nature of the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read, Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. This is being played out right now in Mark 1. The suffering servant of Jehovah is come to preach, to proclaim the good news, the gospel of God and his kingdom. As he says, the time is fulfilled, verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nearby. It's close. It's as you're sitting in your pew and the person is sitting at hand with you. That doesn't mean they're sitting halfway across the building. They're right there. He is right there proclaiming these things to people. Now, much has been said about this whole question as we consider the phrase, the kingdom of God. If you read through Matthew's account of the gospel, you'll note that he says the kingdom of heaven. Mark uses the same phrase synonymously when he says the kingdom of God, the difference being that Matthew was writing to Jews. And to use the name God would have been offensive to them. And so he changes it to kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing Mark's writing to Gentiles. He doesn't have that problem. And so he just simply refers to it as the kingdom of God. But what exactly is, in fact, the kingdom of God? There are many wrong views of what this meant and means, even today. Many in that day thought that the kingdom coming would be reflected in some geographical region or area. A return, perhaps, to that great Davidic reign of David, in the golden period of the people of old, when the kingdom was united, both southern and northern tribes. Some believed that this kingdom of God coming and being at hand meant that they would be freed from the tyranny of the empire that was dominating them at that time. That would be Rome. All of these are misunderstandings entirely of what the kingdom of God actually means. We see that today in the face of various eschatological views, that means end time views, within our own structure theologically, where people think and believe that the coming of the kingdom of God will reach its fulfillment when a new temple is erected in Jerusalem. And all of these matters that we read of in the come to pass again, that's hardly the issue. So what is the issue then? When Jesus is preaching and proclaiming the gospel of God, what is the correct understanding of this particular phrase as being used by Mark? Well, first, there is universal agreement among scholars that this message was central to the preaching of Christ. And you note that as you read through Mark, you will see it time and time again. That he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's declaring as a herald God's kingdom. A central message of what Jesus Christ came to do. He didn't merely come to die on a cross. Indeed, he did. The climax of all of human history. He came to preach. And to preach the kingdom. Universal agreement. In every stripe, that this was one of the main thrusts of the ministry of the Savior. In the Old Testament, this concept of God's kingship and dominion is quite clear. It is taught all over the lens of the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple examples. In Psalm 47, in verse 7, written by the sons of Korah, we read, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm." Now, how smart do you have to be to understand what that verse means? Pretty sure it means God is the king of over all the earth. Not me, not you, not anybody else. He is. God is the king. This kingdom thrust is demonstrated again in Psalm 103. It's always a danger in using a relatively new Bible to preach from. It takes forever to find the passage. Psalm 103 and verse 19, we again note this kingdom theme. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He is the alone sovereign, the one who in Psalm 2 says that he will give this kingdom to another. Who is that? The preacher. The one who is preaching in Mark 1, the Son himself. And we read that beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs," that is Jehovah. He sits in the heavens, he laughs at the folly of men who think they're so smart and so wise and so authoritative and so intelligent. And God looks down from heaven and laughs at them, holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath, terrifying them in his fury, saying, "As for me, you who think you're king and sovereign over the world, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." And who is that king? We're not left wondering. He later tells us in that very psalm, verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so we refer to Jesus Christ, don't we, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that ascended right that he has now as being the super exalted suffering servant of Jehovah who did all that the Father demanded of him to secure, as it were, this kingship. this universal agreement as to this emphasis of the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, it is a present reality with a certain hope. And that sounds like doublespeak. It's a present reality, it's here, it's now, with a certain hope. It's still waiting to show full fruition, because why? Because there's still sin in this world, and we are still here as sinful people, living in a miserable life, as it were. Sin wrecked in all its ways. We await the advent of that eternal kingdom demonstrated in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more prayer requests about cancer or any other thing. It's a certain hope that we all await, a certain reality that is ours if we know Christ. It's a rule in the New Testament primarily, but not only. A rule that touches not only a spatial realm, but an internal and heart realm that finds his kingship, that's God's kingship, ruling over all areas of life. This is the point. It is not merely a dominion of a palace someplace in the world in which we travel to as pilgrims. It is a kingdom that dominates and rules over all areas of the subjects within the kingdom. That means, my friends, your priorities are governed by the rules of that kingdom. Your relationships are governed by the rules of that kingdom. How you spend your money is governed by the rules of this kingdom. Everything is governed by the rules of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is King. And that means, of course, that if you know Christ this morning, you are his subjects. He's the King. We don't tell him how to run his kingdom. We are citizens of his kingdom. We abide by the mandates of the King and his kingdom. It affects not only how we behave externally, it affects and changes, at least it ought to change and affect how we think and our motives and our attitudes and our relationships with one another. All of it, everything, is under the rubric of this preaching of the gospel of God and the kingdom of God that is at hand. In summary, therefore, the expression refers to the kingly rule, the reign, the dominion, and the sovereignty of God in the hearts of people. The disciples, even in Jesus' day, were confused as to the whole issue. They were convinced, even right up to his ascension, even, that Jesus was going to free them from the tyranny of Rome. Instead, Jesus came to free people from the tyranny of their own sin. A greater than Rome, the greatest problem that man faces. This kingdom is at hand. This preaching is going forth in fullness and in power, demonstrated by the work of the Spirit that just lighted on the Savior in fullness, and now he came to preach his Father's kingdom and called men everywhere to repent, to turn away from sin. A response, as it were, every time the Word of God is proclaimed. Every time the Word of God goes forth rightly. That means to say accurately to the Scriptures. There must be, and there always is going to be, a response. Mark tells us there that Jesus tells these people as they're listening, as he is preaching and proclaiming the gospel of God, he says, what? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is not a popular subject these days. To say to people to repent is to say what? It's to say that you've done something wrong. Is it that not what it means? Clearly, if one were to tell their child in their home, you need to repent to your sister for whatever it is she did, you're saying, mom and dad, that that child's done something wrong. Jesus is telling humanity, he's telling men, he's saying you need to turn away from yourself. It's the sin that's causing you problems. This is the issue.
You must repent. It's a required response when the gospel is proclaimed. But that's not the only response. There's another one. Indifference. Maybe you're sitting there this morning, right now, and you're saying, but I did all that. 20 years ago, I got a date and I got a time when I repented and believed the gospel. Fine. Brothers and sisters, you need the gospel every day. Not just 20 years ago. Today. It was Martin Luther who said that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Indeed it is. We did that this morning in our worship, didn't we? You confess sin. Why? Because there's sin. Jesus tells us to repent, turn away, look somewhere else. You can be indifferent, but you can't remain that way. The four men in this narrative, they responded in repentance and looked to Christ. In the original, this is a command. This verb, repent, is a command. It's not optional. And when ministers of the gospel proclaim the gospel, they are not to ask people to repent, they're to command it. They're to demonstrate the necessity of it in the lives and hearts of sinful people. Jesus, the searcher of hearts, certainly knows this. And so he tells them plainly, you must repent. You must repent. To not repent is to be locked out of this kingdom. To not repent is the worst kind of decision one could ever make. It is tragic, and it's wrought with great peril. No, he says to all who can hear him, repent and believe the gospel. What is it to repent? To change one's mind and attitude and actions. Some have defined it as turning and going the other direction. Well, that's certainly true. I don't think it gets to the heart of it. It's not merely an external attitude. It's an inward attitude as well. It's one that says, I will no longer follow my own self. I will follow him who's preaching the gospel. To repent and turn away from sin. It is a repudiating of a life focused on self and reorienting it towards God. Is that not what all men need? Regardless of what they tell you? The most important thing any person can do in life is to look to Christ. More important than marriage, as important as those things are. More important about which college you go to, as important as those things are. To gain all of these things, Jesus says, and lose your own soul is pretty profitless. He tells people to repent. He tells them in one word, their problem. And their problem is that they have offended a holy God, have been locked out of his kingdom, and must turn from their own sin. He tells them to believe. Repent and believe the gospel. To believe is to place your whole trust in something. As you're doing right now, everyone in this room who is at least sitting in this room is doing that. And I suspect when you sat down in this room this morning, I suspect that you didn't give it a second thought. You just sat. You placed your whole trust and hope in a piece of wood. And it looks like it succeeded to hold you up. That's what it looks like to believe. To believe in the gospel, not on the gospel, in the gospel. That is to believe in the one who is the gospel. To place your whole hope and your whole trust, everything about your being, existence, all of it in him is what it means to believe. Our confession of faith tells us that we are to receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. To receive him and to rest in him, to lean on him with all that we have. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, repent and believe. Believe in me. Believe that I alone can rescue you from your sin. Now, there are three things that need to be clarified when it comes to this phrase that Jesus uses here as Mark explains it to us, when he tells us to repent and believe in the gospel. First, we must recognize that true biblical repentance is not something you can do. Now you might be thinking, now wait a minute, you just told me that I have to repent. I did. But repentance comes from the Spirit. It is actually a gift of the Spirit to sinners. That is to say that if you're living a life of repentance right now as a Christian in the Christian life within the kingdom of God as he has ordered it, you are doing so because of the power of the Spirit in you to live that way. It's not a question of what Jesus here is not saying. He is not saying that as a Christian you need to run around and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try harder. He is saying that true repentance comes from the Spirit of God who grants it. And as you live a life of repentance, it's because of the Spirit working in and through you. At least that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second, true repentance will turn your life from one way of living to another way of living. I have heard Christians flippantly say, I repent about something. I've probably done that. The fact of the matter is, that's not what repentance looks like. Repentance is a brokenness of the sin. Repentance is an understanding of the holy nature of God and what he demands of his people. Repentance is a recognition that that I have offended, you have offended a holy God. It causes us to grieve and to then have remorse and then to look with hope to Christ who forgives our sin. Third, repentance and belief means to follow Christ in everything. Not indifferently, not haphazardly. The Christian life is not fire insurance. The Christian life is a sold out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And so whenever someone says to you or says to me, I love Jesus, that's great. Are they living a life of repentance? Are they looking to Christ for everything? Are they putting their whole hope and trust in him alone? Or is it always something else too? No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ. To receive and rest upon him alone for my eternal state and soul. This preaching that Jesus offers to these people, these onlookers there in Galilee, had an effect. As all preaching does. All preaching has an effect. And on four men specifically, it had a great effect, didn't it? We read of these four men that I'm convinced Mark puts in here at this particular juncture in his narrative to show us how the gospel actually changes lives. It's not something that just happened. The Spirit in his wisdom moved Mark to place this call of these four men right after the narrative in which Jesus is there preaching the gospel. And so we read in verse 18, as he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, I don't know too much about fishing, and probably never will know too much about fishing. Some of you know what that means. Not much for fishing. It's okay. I like other things. So I don't know what that must have been like, but I don't think it was like what we notice today when guys go out in a boat with a rod and they cast it out into some lake and okay, I think it was far more difficult than that, more laborious for sure. This is their job. This is what they do. They're fishermen. Pretty average, run-of-the-mill occupation for that period. And as Mark turns away from this preaching description of Christ, Mark gives to us in these fishermen, average people, real life example of four men who heeded the gospel call and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it's repeated twice in the text. There at the end of verse 17, he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then he goes a little bit further and immediately he called them and they too left and followed Christ. Amazing. The calling of four men, no doubt these men had heard of and seen Christ at one point or another. It wasn't as though some total stranger just walked up to them and he said this stuff and they said, okay, fine, no problem, we'll leave the family business and go about our way. No, they knew something of the Messiah. They knew something of Christ. They may have heard him before. Whatever the case may be, this is something that they were impacted by to the point where they were willing to forsake all. Home, family, in the case of Peter, his own wife, which I wouldn't recommend, by the way, but that's another discussion. All of it to follow Christ. One, two of the men left their father sitting in the boat, impacted by the gospel as proclaimed. We note that these men are Simon and Andrew and James and John. Interestingly, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, and James and John, also brothers, family members. As it were, now two families are impacted by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And how did they respond? Well, they responded well, didn't they? They heard. They believed. They trusted. They received the good news. So much so that they were willing then to give all to follow Christ. This is what the preaching of the Messiah does. It's what all preaching should call men to do. To repent, believe the gospel, and give all to Christ because he is worthy of all of it. They do that as an example to us of how the gospel preached and proclaimed should change our lives. Not cause us to live lives of indifference, but lives further challenged to deny self and give up all for the sake of Christ. This section here, as given to us by Mark in verses 16 through 20, illustrate the impact on a life that is touched with the gospel of Christ. To repent and believe is to follow and obey the Savior in all things. It's to follow and obey him. That is to say that if one professes faith in Jesus Christ, then good works should naturally flow from that. Works never save the soul, never will. But when one says they have repented and believed the gospel, then the works of the Spirit of God begin to work in them and through them. Producing what? More holiness, more righteousness, more godliness, more fruit of the Spirit. A pursuit of Christ, to be Christ-like. Isn't that what Christian means? To be Christ-like? These men are here given to us as an illustration of that. They weren't perfect men. Keep reading in the gospel. You'll find out really quick that they weren't. But they still forsook all for the sake of the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's a second aspect to these four men that is important to note. A very vitally important aspect. When the activity of God is pictured in the Old Testament specifically, it always has an ominous ring to it. Judgment. We read in Jeremiah 16 something rather interesting as it relates to these four fishermen. In Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, we note this interesting thematic theme that flows out of this prophecy. We read there, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." God's fishing in the Old Testament, at least according to Jeremiah, takes place in the context of judgments. And that is the context of Jeremiah 16. Here, Jesus in Mark chapter 1, he calls these four fishermen and tells them what? You will be fishers of men. In other words, what is he telling them is going to happen? That through them, they are going to be the means by which they rescue men from the judgment of God. And that's what they did. For the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles, isn't it? And the work and labor of the apostles. Through them, then, the judgment of God is turned aside through the work of Jesus Christ, who made these men fishers to rescue men from God's wrath. And that's what you are this morning. You don't have to be named James and John or Andrew and Peter. Some of you may be. But if you're named with the name of Christ, you have repented and believed the preaching of Christ, then you are a fisher of men. That means you have a responsibility, whether you like it or not, you ought to like it, to rescue men from God's judgment, to proclaim the message of the kingdom to any who will hear you, to talk with it to your neighbors and your friends and your loved ones. Well, they're not going to like me very much. Probably not. They didn't like Jesus very much either. They crucified him. But that's your mission. As one who has believed the gospel, it wasn't just reserved for these four guys. It's yours too. It's one of the natural outflows of one who believes in the preacher of the gospel. The preaching of Christ, that the kingdom of Christ rules in your heart and life, are evidences of a life that is truly repented and placed complete trust in the words of the Savior and endeavors in all he does to follow Christ. If that's you this morning, then you know him. Four very brief things to summarize. First, repentance is not something you can do on your own. You must plead with the Spirit to grant to you this gift. If you know you've sinned against God, that's what you do. You don't wallow in it. You plead for help. Give me your Spirit that I might repent rightly. Second, the gospel is not only for those out there. You know, the ones that aren't in here. The gospel is for you every single day. It's for me too. The cross is not in my rearview mirror. It's not in yours either. It's in front of us all the time. We must have it daily. The blood of Christ. Third, you will sin. I'm sorry. So will I. We all do. We will fall short. That is the bad news. The good news is that there is a Savior who has preached the kingdom of God. He's preached repentance. He's told you to trust and believe on him. He's told you that he will forgive. And fourth, as the people of God, you are called to be fishers of men. There are a vast number of people out there that are sitting under God's judgment right now. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, they're like a spider being hung by a spider's web, a thin little strand. And the only thing stopping that person from entering into the pits of hell is God's fingers. And you're the fishermen. You're the ones who have been given the great privilege of repenting and believing the gospel. Not so that you might hoard it to yourself, so that you might go rescue men from the impending doom that they face without hope. So will you not cast the net? Will you not speak to others about Jesus? Will you not invite your friends to church? It's not that hard, actually, to say, do you go to church somewhere? Would you like to come with me? Every one of you have neighbors. And I can tell you candidly that you weren't put in that neighborhood because you liked that house, although that was part of it. God in his providence put you there so that you might be fishers of men in that neighborhood. That's why you're there. So will you not do that? Even as these men did, as they responded, went out into the world where they, all four of these men, died for the gospel. That's the call.
upon the life of every Christian. And even as we come this morning to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, again, we're reminded that the gospel is not something that we did 20 years ago. We're reminded that we need what these elements picture. We need the gospel. We need the kingdom of God. We need it to be shed abroad in our lives daily. And so we take the sacrament to remind us that though sinners all, Christ forgives. And as those forgiven, then we're sent out soon in the benediction, sent out into the world to be fishers of men. It's all pictured here before us. Amen. Father, we pray that you would indeed cause us to have this gospel shed abroad in our own hearts, that we might not be indifferent, that we might live as these men lived, called of you to serve you, that we would enter into this dark world and rescue men and women from the judgment that awaits them. Help us be kind to us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.